If you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, I'm going to read Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12 for us. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would take this text, that you would make us sensitive to it, that we would be slow to assume that this isn't for us, slow to assume that someone next to us, behind us, in front of us is the one that John would be talking to, that they need to repent, but it's not us. Father, that you would open our eyes and our ears to hear the message of John the Baptist this morning, that you'd be at work in our lives, that we would hear it for what it is. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I've said this before, and I'll say it again now. For most of my young life, I believed myself to be a Christian because of some words that I said when I was 7 years old. I was resting my entire eternity on having said the perfect prayer. And I knew that I was trusting in those words and not in Jesus, because I would repeat those words over and over again throughout my life, hoping that I'd said them right, that I meant them enough, or whatever. And I'll never forget, when I was in high school, a friend of mine who was not a Christian, just like me, we were doing all kinds of terrible things, he committed suicide. And I'll never forget that in the wake of that, we were all really shaken, and the question that was kind of bubbling up for everyone was, did he go to heaven? And I remember thinking about that myself. I remember my friends talking about that. I remember having Christian leaders address people at his funeral or at school or wherever, trying to help us think through that. And one of the things that I remember is that at no point in that discussion did that guy's life or actions or attitude ever in any way play any role in figuring out whether or not he went to heaven. And I remember one day I was at this event, and everyone was real moved by the situation, and I remember this guy announcing that they had found someone in the nearby city who had met him when he was young, and indeed he had prayed the prayer, and so that we could all be relieved. And I remember everybody seeming relieved, and I felt relieved, but I also felt confused, because I knew that God was gracious, but it seemed odd that somehow some magical words this kid could have said when he was 7 years old somehow vindicated him in his life. And maybe you felt similarly. Maybe you've looked and you've thought, you know, I know that God's unbelievably gracious, but surely there's some connection between his saving work and the day-to-day facts of the way we actually live our lives. And I think this morning, this understanding John the Baptist and John the Baptist's message may help us make sense of a couple of those realities. I know it would have helped me at the time. And so I want to start by asking the question, who is John the Baptist? Which is the question that Matthew answers almost immediately. He introduces John as the one who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40, when Isaiah says that he's a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his paths. The prophet Isaiah had prophesied about a day that the southern kingdom of Judah would go into exile in Babylon. And then if you were to read through this whole section of Isaiah, you'd be reading about God comforting those people, saying, you're going to come out of exile, and I, the Lord, am going to come and I'm going to visit you. And before I do, I'm going to send a messenger, a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare you for my coming. And Matthew just tells us in verse 3 that John the Baptist is the person that Isaiah was talking about. And Matthew wants to make sure that his Jewish readers don't miss this reference. And so he begins to describe the way John dresses himself. In verse 4, it says that John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. When you read things like that in the Bible, it should stand out to you because it's rare. When you think about all the characters in the Bible, if I were to say, how many of them can you answer the question, what was his favorite shirt? What did he like to eat for lunch? How many of them would you be able to say, oh yeah, I know that? Very few of them. And so when the Bible gives us details like this, we have to ask the question, why is Matthew saying this? What does it matter what John eats for lunch or what he wears or whatever? And we look in 2 Kings 1, and we read of this prophet that sends this messenger to this king saying some intense things. And the king says, what kind of person sent you? And the response is, it's about this man. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And the king said, it's Elijah. What Matthew wants you to see is that John the Baptist dresses like Elijah. And when that's significant, and it's going to become more significant later in Matthew as they begin to draw on Malachi's prophecy, prophesying the exact same thing, that the Lord was going to come, but before he would send a messenger to prepare the way before he comes. And Malachi, unlike Isaiah, specifically identifies the person that's going to come as Elijah. He says Elijah will come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And what Matthew is suggesting is that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this Elijah prophecy. And later in this gospel, Jesus himself will say the exact same thing. He will say that this was the Elijah that was to come. And there's something important here, as maybe just a side note. It's just another lesson from Matthew about how it is that we study the Old Testament. We can read the Old Testament and we can tend to assume that everything we read must have a literal fulfillment. But that just isn't the case. It wasn't the case for Jesus. Jesus interpreted a prophecy that specifically named a man named Elijah who would come. And yet Jesus says, John the Baptist is Elijah, that Elijah himself did not return. And so we get a sense of how we are to interpret what's happening in the Old Testament as it's being fulfilled in the New, as we see John the Baptist be the Elijah that we were waiting on. But here's the more important question that we need to get to, apart from side notes about how to say the Bible. Why was this Elijah figure supposed to come in the first place? Why couldn't God just show up? Why send a messenger anyway? Like, why do that? And Malachi answers the question. He says this in his prophecy. He says, when the Lord comes, he will be like a refiner's fire. That he's going to come and there's going to be so much heat, right, that it could melt metal and the dross could be drawn out of it. That when he comes, he's going to be like a fuller soap. He's going to be like this strong lye soap that pulls the dirt and grime out of your clothes. Malachi says that when he comes, the Lord, he draws near for the judgment of sinners. And the prophets, they see a day when the Lord's going to show up, and they're saying, the people, when he comes, they better be prepared. And what we learn as we turn in the New Testament, the day of the Lord that the prophets foresaw turned out to not be a 24-hour day, but an era of time. We live in the last days. Or to put it in the language of this prophet, the kingdom, in the language of this gospel, the kingdom of heaven isn't going to come all at once. First, there's going to be messengers arrive, and then there's going to be a little bit of the army arrive, and it's going to keep coming, and it's going to keep coming very slow. But the thing that John wants us to know is that soon enough, the king will be here, and the kingdom is going to come in fullness. And John the Baptist is here to prepare the people for the fullness of the coming of the kingdom. And so we want to ask ourselves the question as we read this: what is John's message? What does he want people to hear? And the first thing I want to talk about is the two pictures that John paints as he preaches. We see him talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he talks to them about the wrath that is to come. And he uses two pictures. The first picture is the picture of a lumberjack with his axe who's sizing up a tree. In verse 10, it says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and that every tree that does not bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire." Recently, I was visiting my parents, and I was looking out the back window of their house. They've got these trees about 20 yards away from their house, plenty close enough to fall on the house, and I was noticing that they all look dead. I was like, these are just a bunch of dead trees right here. And I remember looking and noticing, like, is that tree dead? And kind of following it up, it looks pretty dead. And then looking at another tree, is that tree dead? And then somewhere on some branch, there would just be this little sign of life. And I just thought, I wonder if they should cut these down. I wonder if they should bring someone and get rid of these trees before they fall on my parents' house. And it's going to be the exact same way when the Lord returns. He's going to inspect the tree that is our life, and he's going to cut down the dead ones. The trees with no sign of life will be cut down and will be thrown into the fire. And the axe is already at the base of the tree, trying to figure out which ones to cut down. I really want you to hear me when I say that you could have walked an aisle, and you could have prayed a prayer, you could have been baptized, or you could have been confirmed, you could have had Christian parents, you could have memorized a lot of scripture, but listen to me when I say that if you are not bearing the fruit of righteousness, you are a dead tree that will be cut down. Unless you think you don't need to prepare yourself, that there's really no hurry to get ready for the coming of the Lord, what John's saying is the axe is already at the root of the tree, that there's God's like this lumberjack, and he's got the axe right there, and he's looking at where he's going to strike, and he's right about to pull it back. That's what John is trying to help these people see, that soon he'll be here, and he'll be cutting down trees and throwing them in the fire. The second picture that John gives in verse 12 is of a farmer who's brought his wheat to the threshing floor, and he's about to thresh out his grain. And what that would mean is a farmer would take a pitchfork, and they would stick it in their wheat, and they would throw it up in the air. And as the grain would fall back down, the chaff, the part of the wheat that's not edible, with the wind would blow it off the threshing floor, and they'd eventually gather that into a pile, and it would be burned, and they would keep the kernels of wheat, obviously, and put it in the barn. And what John is saying is that that's the season that it is, that the winnowing fork, the pitchfork, is already in God's hand. He's right about to start the threshing process. In case you're wondering what season it is, if the people of John's day are wondering, I wonder kind of where we're at, what season it is in God's mind, John is trying to say, listen, it's not tilling season. It's not planting season. It's not growth season. The harvest is closing up, and we're about to start threshing. God is about to start using his pitchfork to throw people's lives into the air, and the chaff is going to be blown away, thrown in a fire, and burned. And just in case you're wondering how close it is, he's already got the pitchfork in his hand. He's right about to start threshing out the grain. 15 years ago, I was a math teacher at a school in Tennessee. Met this guy who was 28 years old. We became friends, and one day over lunch, I shared the gospel with him. And he told me, he said, "Zach, I'm not a Christian, but I believe what it is that you're telling me today, and I want to be a Christian one day." And I said, "Well, why not today?" And he said, "Because I'm 28 years old. I've got a ton of life left. I mean, I'm sure one day I'll be a Christian." That was on a Friday afternoon. The very first thing that came over the intercom Monday morning was to grieve the loss of that man's life who had died that weekend. Just like that, it was threshing season. He never saw it coming. He was chaff that would be blown to the side, piled up, and burned to be thrown in unquenchable fire. And he used some of his very last breaths to tell me just how much time he had. And John, this is what he doesn't want to see happen. This is what he wants people to understand. He's saying the Lord is coming, and he is absolutely going to judge people, and you better prepare yourself now. And so the question becomes, how do we prepare ourselves, right? John's message is relatively simple in verse 2. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is coming. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. The winnowing fork is in the farmer's hand. It's now. Now is the time to repent. And it's important that we understand what repent means. Repentance wasn't a new idea. The prophets told the people of Israel to repent. Literally, it's just this idea of changing your mind, that you're thinking in one direction and then you repent and you have this complete transformation of thinking. It changes everything about you. I think about my own conversion, the way I thought about God and my life and how I liked God fine and I hoped that he would be good to me and keep me alive and one day take me to heaven. And then there was a day that there was a total change where he became the focal point of my life, where my mindset before towards sin was one of apathy at best and enjoyment at worst. All of a sudden there was a change of mind, and all of a sudden I thought about it differently. I wasn't apathetic towards my sin. I didn't merely feel guilty for my sin. I was grieved over it and I hated it. I repented, and you need to repent. We need to repent. Listen to me today. There are people here who need to repent of the way they spend their money, who need to repent of the way they speak to their spouse, who need to repent of the way they dress, who need to repent of being an absent father, a bad mother, who need to repent of what they look at on the internet, who need to repent of neglecting to gather together with the church, who need to repent of wasting their time, of being lazy, of being greedy, of stealing, lying, who need to repent of sexual immorality with their boyfriend or girlfriend. And this is exactly what John is getting at in verse 8 when he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Probably the most literal way to translate John's words, and this is the case in some versions of the Bible, is the phrase, bear fruit worthy of repentance. The word repentance may be something that happens in your head, but if it doesn't get down into your heart and work its way out into your hands, then it's not real. In other words, there's fruit that is not worthy of true repentance. That you could produce something in your life that you could take as evidence that you've repented, when it's not really evidence at all. It's like if I were to have moved to Illinois from Tennessee and said I used to be a Titans fan, but I repented, and now I'm a Bears fan. I don't know that anyone's a Titans fan. But let's say I said that. But I never went to Bears games. Didn't watch any games on TV. I didn't have a Bears jersey. I couldn't name any of the players, but every now and then I would go to Titans game. Periodically I would watch the Titans on TV. I still have my Titans jersey in my closet. I still know the Titans players. You'd have to ask yourself the question, is Zach really a Bears fan? He says he loves the Bears in his head, but he doesn't do anything with his hands that makes it seem like he loves the Bears in his heart. When I was growing up, almost every person that I knew would say, I am a Christian. And almost no one I knew, including me, was bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, which means they had never repented. And whether they realized it or not, they were not ready for the king to show up. Bearing fruit is the evidence of true repentance. What kind of response is John getting to his message when we read this passage, right? On one hand, he's getting a decent response. All of Jerusalem and Judea were coming out to be baptized by him. They're confessing their sins. It looked like he was having a really effective ministry, but certainly there were some holdouts, right? There were some people who really weren't that receptive to the things that John was saying. And surprisingly enough, at least the way Matthew records it, wasn't the atheists, wasn't the agnostics, the philosophers, the Gentiles. Matthew's concern is that the Pharisees and Sadducees had shown up, the religious leaders, and they weren't there to confess their sins. They weren't there to repent or to be baptized. They were there to watch other people do it. And they weren't just there to watch other people do it. They were probably there to evaluate and think about what they thought about what was going on. And John had some really harsh words for them. And I think it's worthwhile just to step back a second and see that as Matthew writes this gospel, he's challenging the entire religious system of his day. Just one chapter earlier, we've seen the Herod figure, or the Pharaoh figure, Herod, side by side with the chief priests and the scribes. And now he's got the Pharisees and the Sadducees standing, not taking part, but observing other people repent and be baptized. At this point in the gospel, in just three chapters, Matthew has implicated the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, all the religious leaders, or at least the groups of religious leaders, even if it wasn't true of all of them individually. He's calling them into judgment, and it's a bleak picture. When you start thinking about all those different kinds of people and all that they represented, it's really kind of scary, right? Because these are the kind of people that study the Bible for a living, right? These are religious professionals of Matthew's day. They were the well-versed kids. They were the ones that no one was going to beat in Bible trivia, right? And yet their knowledge of the Bible did not create within them a humility and a brokenness and a contrition and a sensitivity to God's word that made them quick to repent. Instead, those things made them slow to repent. Instead, it hardened them and blinded them to their sin. One of my favorite theologians once said that no one interacts with God's word and leaves unchanged. Every time you interact with God's word, it is either changing you for righteousness or it is hardening you. You never leave different. These men's knowledge of Scripture had hardened them. They were self-righteous and critical and easily provoked, ready to tell you all the things that they knew that were right and all the things you didn't know, and they didn't come to partake. They came that day to observe. But it wasn't just their knowledge that was a barrier to true repentance. It was also their heritage. John knows that when they heard his message, he assumes, as soon as you hear me say that you need to repent, you're going to start saying among yourselves, we don't need to repent. We're the offspring of Abraham. Abraham is our father. And John looks at them and says, you brood of vipers, which literally says you are the offspring of vipers. He's undercutting the very thing that they're claiming for themselves in the same way Jesus does it to the religious leaders in John 8. They're saying we're the offspring of Abraham, and John is saying, no, 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 you're the offspring of the serpent. Your father is Satan and not Abraham. And I would just say, may none of us be like these people who are so sure that this message of repentance is for someone else, but not me. It's not for me. I'm a pastor. I don't need to repent. I'm an elder. I don't need to repent. I'm a deacon. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm a ministry director. I volunteer at Youth for Christ. I teach community Bible study. I coach for the Christian Center. I'm at church every Sunday. I never miss. I've read through the Bible 30 times. I have tons of Scripture memorized. I've been to seminary. My Bible's worn out. My Bible's marked up. Listen to me. We must bear the fruit of repentance. And if we don't, none of those things matter. Don't hear what I'm not saying. The answer isn't for the church to embrace some anti-intellectual approach to Christianity, a simplicity that's really a stupidity, a simplicity that means that just my own preconceptions about the Bible or go unexamined. That's not what we're talking about. I'm a simple guy. I'm not a theologian. Theologians aren't the bad guys. That's not the answer. The answer isn't to study less. The answer is to apply more. The answer is to love God as much as you know about Him. As James says, to be a doer of the Word and not merely a hearer. The scribes and Pharisees hear a reminder that it's possible, but not necessary, that our heritage and our experiences and our theological knowledge can actually be a barrier that keeps us from repenting. And I want to take a few minutes and touch on a few other things that I think are barriers to us hearing this message and truly repenting. A second barrier to hearing John's message is to mistake true repentance for being sad about the consequences of our sin. Paul talks about two kinds of grief in 2 Corinthians 7, godly grief and worldly grief. He says, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation, but a worldly grief produces death. Notice that both people are grieved, but only one is saved. Everyone is grieved when they face the pain and the consequences of their sin. Nobody likes going to prison. Nobody likes being found out. But that's not the same thing as repentance. Repentance hates more than merely the consequences of your sin. Repentance hates sin, all sin. True repentance doesn't turn away from the sins merely that have negative consequences. True repentance turns away from all sin. A third potential barrier that might keep us from hearing this message of repentance is to mistake an emotional experience with repentance. I had a friend once that I used to share the gospel with, and he would finally say, Zach, stop talking to me about this. I am already a Christian. I've told you a million times. And I said, why do you think you're a Christian? It was so obvious. There's nothing in this person's life that would ever make anyone imagine they're a Christian. And he said, I went to a Bible study one time and I cried. And I never cry. And I cried a lot. He was mistaking an emotional experience for true repentance. Many people in the church do the exact same thing. They go to a camp. They go to a conference. They have an emotional high, an emotional experience, which is not a problem. There's nothing against camps and conferences. It's a good thing when God does things like that in our life, but if that experience does not continually produce fruit in keeping with repentance, then it wasn't truly repentance. A fourth potential barrier to true repentance is something we can call one-time repentance. I've had friends I've shared the gospel with who professed faith in Christ, who overcame addictions and various behavioral things that they felt like, you know, that was really my conversion. And it may have been for some of those people. It's great when God sets us free from vices that we've had in the past. And yet the repentance that John's talking about here isn't talking about something that happens in a moment but then fades away. It's something that happens in a moment and then begins to characterize everything in your life from that point forward. You know that you believed back then because you still believe today. You know that you repented back then because you're still repenting today. The Christian life is not something that can be caught in a photograph. It's something that can only be caught on video. The reality is you could go back to my life before Christ and you could take a few pictures at the right times and you could put them together in a book and you could say, look, Zach's a Christian. Look at these good things he's doing. And you could find a lot of places after I became a Christian. You could take some pictures and you could say, look, Zach's not a Christian. But only when you watch the video would it be apparent that I was not a Christian and then God radically changed my life, and that the video shows that though there is still sin, there is a trend of repentance and fruit bearing and righteousness over time, though sin remains and it continues to happen, continue to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The last barrier to true repentance may be that when you see your sin, what you do is you turn to self-condemnation and you wallow in your sin, and you wallow in your shame, and you wallow in your guilt, and you believe that because you're doing that, you're repenting. But John's interest in this passage wasn't to beat people up. It wasn't to try to get people to wallow in their sin or to sit in their shame and their guilt. That's not what John was trying to do. John was a messenger of the Lord. He was coming to proclaim a kingdom. John was pointing people to Jesus. He says, there's one coming after me who is mightier than I, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John isn't trying to get people to turn from their sin back to themselves, to their self-help, to their disciplines, to their asceticism. John is preparing people for Jesus. John wants people to turn from sin and to turn to Jesus. And this is just as true for us today. Maybe you're here this morning and you realize that you know a lot about Jesus, but you don't really know him. You've got your outward act together enough to where most people feel like you're a pretty good guy, but you know deep down you don't hate sin. Maybe you love to read theology and you like to look important and knowledgeable before people, but you don't practice what you know. Maybe you've walked an aisle or prayed a prayer, but there's no lasting, continual evidence in your life that you've turned from sin to Jesus. I'll tell you this, the answer, if that's you, is absolutely not to sit around and wallow in your sin and your shame and your guilt and beat yourself up, whether it's the 1,000th time you repented or it's the very first time you've ever tried. You need to turn to Jesus, to trust in Jesus Christ, to forgive you and to empower you to run away from sin and to run to Jesus, the one who Matthew says came to save his people from their sin. Who, as Matthew will go on to tell, lived the life that you should have lived and then took all your sin on him on the cross and died for the sin that you should have been punished for and rose again to guarantee that it was taken care of. And he did all that not to free you to sin, which is what I used to think, but to free you from sin, to empower you to actually bear the fruit of repentance, to bear the fruit of righteousness. Whether you're a Christian here today with unconfessed and unrepented of sin in your life, or you're a non-Christian here who's controlled by sin, listen to what I'm saying. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. The winnowing fork is in the hand of God. I say to you what John said to these people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn away from sin and come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard word that is hard to hear. Think of all the good things that we do, all the ways we want to say, that's not for me. God, that you might show people today, whether they do or don't know you, that you would refresh our zeal to follow Jesus hard and to leave our sin behind us, that we wouldn't just repent once, but we would repent every single day, that every day that we wake up, we would take up our cross, as Jesus, you said, and follow you and die to sin and live unto righteousness by the power of your Spirit and the power that was freed as you died and you rose again to fill us with your Spirit so that we might live like you live, that we might bear the fruit of repentance. Make this happen in each of our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.